Good morning. It's good to see you this morning and glad that you're here and great to worship together. And I'd like to take a few moments to talk about what has happened this week in Connecticut and, you know, what's our response to a tragedy like this. And I think first is we need to stop and we do need to mourn and we do need to grieve. If you were here last week, we talked about in our weekend services not getting conditioned and callous to the sin that we see taking place in the world. And so as your hearts are grieved, it's important to identify with that. It's important to be moved to that place of grief. We know these things break the heart of God. And so for our lives to slow down a little bit and actually to identify what's taking place. And I'm sure that there's lots of thoughts and questions that are going through our hearts and our minds. And I know for me as a dad, I never thought that I would see this in an elementary school. I mean, these are the age of my kids. And I know every parent feels that and every grandparent feels that. And if you don't have kids, you feel that as well. I don't think any of us ever anticipated seeing this in an elementary school. And, you know, sometimes it feels too painful. And so we just push it off to the side. But it is important to grieve and to mourn. And also, it's very important for us to pray. And a lot of times our attitude towards prayer is one almost of defeatism, where we're saying, like, we don't have anything else but to do but pray. And that's really not the view of prayer, is God is upon the throne. And prayer is not our last option or our last resort, but it's our highest priority. And God hears our prayers. And we know that. And I know that you are praying. And I really felt that it was important for us as a church to get together and pray. And we're going to pray this morning and here in just a minute. But we're calling a special prayer meeting at 4 o'clock. And I know our church, if there was a practical way that we could go to Connecticut and we could do something for these families, we would do it. I know that hundreds of you would get on a plane, that you would go out there this week if there was something that we physically could do. And prayer is something that we can do. And it's the most important thing that we can do is to lift them up in prayer. So that'll be 4 o'clock right here in the sanctuary. Come on back. We're going to be lifting up everyone who's been affected by this. And I hope in my life and in the life of our church is that this moves us to prayer more continually, not just today, but continually crying out for the Lord to work in the hearts in this nation. And then I've been thinking about this and praying about this really for some time. And this is where my heart has really landed with these things that we see taking place, with the Connecticut shooting, with the shooting in Aurora that took place this summer, with Jessica Ridgway's murder. All of these are examples of absolute evil. There's someone using their ability of free choice and free will and using it to do evil. And we know that God is sovereign and that God is in control, but it's not his heart that these things would take place. These things take place because someone's abusing their free will, just like Hitler abused his free will. There's this question of how could a loving God allow these things to happen? And it's because the Lord's given us the ability to choose, and we have an opportunity. And so in Romans 12, it says, don't be overcome with evil. And church, we cannot allow ourselves to be swept over by evil. Our response when evil happens and we're accosted with it is to not be swallowed up in fear. We can't do that. God does not want us as his children living in fear. And the verse goes on to say, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Because we too have an opportunity to do something with our choice of free will. Just like this young man, this 20-year-old, he used his free will for evil. You can use your free will for good. And if there was ever a time throughout church history, and I'm sure there's been many of these moments in time, but we're at a juncture in time where there's no room to be a passive Christian. There's no room to just say, I'm going to take the life that God has given me and not use it for his glory. And I firmly believe this, and you've heard me say it before, that I believe God has a divine purpose and plan for our church. We're not just here to take up space. We're not just here to be comfortable. We're not just here to kind of ease our way into a heaven, into eternal life. God has us right here in Colorado Springs for a distinct purpose. And not just this church, but also our lives individually. You live on the street that you're supposed to live in. You're in the family that you're supposed to be in, whether you like it or not, right? And we have an opportunity to be in love with Jesus Christ and to share that love with others. And God wants to use all of us. And don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The best way to combat this is to be passionately in love with Jesus Christ and sharing the love of Jesus Christ with others. So we are going to pray right now this morning for all of those in Connecticut and then at 4 o'clock today. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we are broken. Our hearts are in a place of grieving. Children, Lord, innocent children being murdered in their school. And Father, we ask that you would comfort these parents. We can't even begin to imagine what it's like for them as they have lost their child, for the brothers and sisters that have lost a sibling, and the grandparents, and the list just goes on and on. Father, but we know that you're the God of comfort and the Father of all mercy, and so we pray that you would minister your comfort to them. Father, we pray for the believers that are in this community and the pastors, that you would stir them, that you'd give them wisdom, that you would comfort them in such a powerful way that they would be able to pass on that comfort to others. We lift up our hearts, Lord. We don't want to be in a place where we're overcome by evil and living in a place of fear, but we want to overcome evil with good. Lord, more than ever, would you move us closer to you, closer to your heart, closer to the things that you're concerned about. We pray for your will in our church. We pray for your will in our lives. We don't want to waste time and just take up space, but we want to be about your business and about your purposes. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. A few announcements for you in your bulletin. You'll notice that there is an insert that's there. The Chaos of Christmas. Anybody relate here the week before Christmas? It seems like Christmas becomes a very stressful and chaotic time in many ways. And so we're going to look at the chaos of Christmas because the night that Jesus born was actually pretty chaotic. You think it's silent night, but it wasn't so silent. There was a lot of things that were taking place. So we're going to look at how the Prince of Peace came into a chaotic world and how he comes into our chaotic world as well. So this is for you to invite somebody. Is encourage somebody to come with you to this Christmas Eve service and reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ. And people are more apt to respond to the message of Christ, to come to church Christmas Eve. So let's take advantage of it and reach out with the love of Jesus Christ. So please don't just throw this away. Put it on your refrigerator, put it in your car, put it in your Bible, and pray about who the Lord wants you to bring to these services. They're all candlelight services and family services. And then our last revolution of the year, they've been these outreaches that we've been doing together, is we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about end time events. Are all of these things leading up to the end? And the answer is absolutely yes. And so we're going to be looking at those prophecies. We'll be team teaching it as pastors. And this, again, is an outreach. So bring somebody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Also, if you are newly married, you know, you're in the first couple years of your marriage and you're like, wow, things are going great, or I never realized it could be so hard, or I'm just looking where I need to plug in with other newly married couples, is there is a class that's starting in January, and they've got a table in the foyer, so they're out to talk with you. Their particular table caught my attention because they had a bunch of tools on the table, and I'm like, oh man, there's tools in church, great, you know, so guys, go look for the tools and you'll find the class for newly married couples. So lots of other things that are listed there for you in the bulletin, and just encourage you to read it and see what stands out to you. Turn with me to 2 Peter. We're in chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. And would you stand with me? We're going to pray together as we prepare our hearts for God's word. So 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Father, as we open your word, we also open our hearts. We ask that you would speak to us, that we would allow your word to penetrate our hearts and bring forth fruit in our lives. We pray that we wouldn't turn back, that we wouldn't go back to the things that you've called us out of. Father, please give me grace and strength and clarity in teaching your word. Please set me aside And God, we're desiring to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. You can have a seat. Right after Bible college and school of ministry, I spent about a year living in Nampa, Idaho. Now, has anybody been there or you're from there? Okay. All two of you have been to Nampa, Idaho. Well, in Nampa, there's a lot of farming. There's some dairy farms. And there was a couple in the church where they owned a dairy farm, and they would have the college kids out to their house for barbecues and stuff. But also on this dairy farm was this big cesspool of manure. You know, you really have to have been there or experienced it for yourself, but you can picture it. You get a bunch of cows together, right? And what do? Well, they make quite a mess, and so you put it all in this big pond, and it's really this pond of manure. So you'd be having Bible study or a barbecue or hanging out, and if the wind blew the wrong directions towards the house, well, it wasn't quite as pleasant. But the family, they also had a golden retriever. And guess what he loved beyond anything else? The cesspool of manure, right? So no matter how many times he got a bath, he was always back into this cesspool. So you'd see this dog coming and you'd run the other way. And the message for us this morning is don't go back. And we're going to start this study where we're going to end this study. In verse 22, at the end of the chapter, it gives the analogy of a dog returning to its vomit, or a pig after you've washed it. What does a pig do? He always goes back to the mud. Peter's in his last days. He's about ready to pass away, go into eternal life, put off this tent. And he's saying, these things are important. These are the things I want to remind you in. And first, he reminded us about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Epinosis, the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, the personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 2 is addressing the attack to the knowledge of God. What attacks the knowledge of God? It's destructive heresies, and we looked at that last week, that false teachers will come in among us and bring false teaching. And the second half of this chapter is really part two about false teachers, and we're going to look at the nature of a false teacher. What are they like? What do they think about? What do they talk about? What do they say? What are they fixed upon? Their nature. And then we're also going to look at the trap of a false teacher. And then it ends with this exhortation of don't go back, don't turn back, don't go back to the mud or to the mire. So we begin in verse 12 this morning. But these, like brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. So Peter's calling the false teachers that they're like brute beasts. They're like natural brute beasts that need to be caught and destroyed. You think about wolves, right? Their very nature is that they're predatory. Ever been out hiking here in the Rocky Mountains and you start thinking about mountain lions? Every once in a while you read a story about how mountain lion finds lunch of a hiker and you're, oh man, I sure hope that I don't become this for a mountain lion. Maybe I'm the only one that has those kind of thoughts, right? A lion out in Africa is a predator. And so these false teachers, their nature, they're like brute beasts where they're consumed on devouring others. That they need to be caught and destroyed, Peter says. So this is what a false teacher speaks. This is what he says with his mouth. They speak evil of things they do not understand. So as you're trying to identify a false teacher, what's a false teacher like? You need to listen to what they say and what do they speak. And they're going to speak evil of things that they don't even understand. So they may be passionate. They raise their voice and they're putting down this and they're putting down that and they're speaking evil, but they don't even know what they're speaking evil about. And really, in context of chapter 2, they're blaspheming the truth. Peter brings that up several times, that they're blaspheming the truth and they're coming against the truth of Scripture. They're making light of the Scripture and they're stomping upon the Scripture. So you, as you're listening to a pastor teach, as you're reading a book that addresses the things of God, you need to be listening carefully, reading carefully, because a false teacher is going to speak evil. Notice the judgment that comes upon the false teacher and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. There is a payday for them. We think about going to work, going to work, going to work. Hopefully you get paid, right? Hopefully your boss pays you. And there's going to be a payday for these false teachers where they're going to receive the wages of unrighteousness. There's also the wages of righteousness. If you make good decisions, follow the Lord, stay close to him, then that's going to pay off as well. You're going to reap what you sow. Verse 13 goes on and says, and those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. So as we try to put into an example of what these false teachers are like, is they're going to embrace a party lifestyle inside of the name of Jesus Christ and attaching scripture verses to it. And they're going to come to you and they're going to say, hey, God doesn't really care if you go out and get drunk, and there's that kind of freedom inside of your walk with the Lord to be drunk. Or, hey, it's not that big of a deal if you stay committed to your spouse. That's such a legalistic view of Scripture. Hey, just come out with me and have a good time. Hey, you know what? You're living together and you're believers. That's okay. God knows that you need to test drive the car before you drive it. And you see how deceptive all of this stuff is? Because it's intertwined with the name of God and supposed the truth of God. I think that this is much more dangerous than an unbeliever. You know, someone who claims to be an unbeliever. Because you expect an unbeliever to try to propagate a life of sin to you. You're their trophy, right? They want to get the believer to sin with them. Sin loves company and sin loves misery. But when you get somebody who's calling themselves a believer that opens up the Bible and tries to articulate a view to you of a party sinful lifestyle, that's where I've seen a lot of believers get tripped up. Because they go, wow, I was loving the Lord and I got to know this group of so-called believers. And before they know it, they're caught up into this lifestyle of sin. So a false teacher, man, he loves to carouse in the daytime. He loves this party, sinful type of lifestyle. And he'll invite you to feast with him and join along with him in this. If you look hard enough, you can find somebody in the name of God that will justify your sinful choices. They're out there. So be careful. Always go to the scripture and allow that to guide and to lead your life. These false teachers and this attitude towards sin in verse 13, they're spots and blemishes. They're spots and blemishes. Think of a bride on her wedding day in her wedding gown. She comes down to be married at the altar, and you're looking as she comes down and you're trying not to look too hard, but there's a big stain on her dress. There's a spot. There's a blemish, right? You ladies are going, that's not good. That's not the way it's supposed to be, right? Guys, if you've got a dress shirt and you take it to the dry cleaner and it's all pressed and ironed and ready to go and you put it on and you realize they didn't get the coffee stain out, right? I've got many dress shirts that are ruined by coffee stains. It's a big, big bummer. It's a spot. It's a blemish. And that's what Peter's saying here, is these false teachers, they're a spot, they're a blemish. This mentality, it's a blemish on the purity of the body of Christ. This is what they do, and they come to you carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, as they come and party with you. Now we look at what he sees. We've seen what he says with his mouth, and now we look at what he sees with his eyes in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. So these false teachers, their eye is fixed upon sexual sin. And in the Greek, as you look up this phrase, eyes full of adultery, is it's really they're looking at every woman that they see as an opportunity to sleep with. So here they are, supposedly teaching the word of God inside of the church of God, but they're completely given over to the lusts of their flesh and to sexual sin. It's interesting how the scripture describes it, eyes full of adultery, eyes full of sexual sin. Because where is to be the eye of a pastor, the eye of a spiritual leader? It's speaking of what is our gaze upon? What are we looking to? What's our satisfaction supposed to be? Our gaze is to be upon Jesus Christ. Pastors, believers, both in that place of my eyes are fixed upon the Lord. And we see everything has gone wrong for these false teachers. Their mouth has gone wrong. Their eyes have gone wrong. Their heart has gone wrong. It's a great example of what not to do. They cannot cease from sinning. And then in verse 14, they entice unstable souls. False teacher, look at his life. Look at what he says, but also look at his life. Look at what his eyes look upon. And look at how he treats people. Does he build up the unstable, or does he look to take advantage of the unstable? Unfortunately, we've seen this enter into the pastorate way too many times, haven't we? Sexual sin entering into the life of a pastor and the life of a teacher. And sometimes a pastor will even prey off of someone who he sees to be unstable, who's having a hard time in their life, and they're more susceptible to enter into sexual sin because of the instability in their life. It's exactly what a wolf will do. The wolf goes after someone who's weak, and so this is what the false teacher does as well. How do we protect ourselves from being the unstable soul? Make sure that we're founded in Jesus Christ. Make sure that we're founded upon the Word of God, that we've got our own relationship with the Lord, that we're reading God's Word for ourselves upon our own. Now let's look at their heart, what his heart seeks. They have a heart trained in covetousness and are accursed children. A heart trained in covetousness. This stood out to me. This is what we're trying to do as parents, godly parents, is we want to train up our kids in the ways of the Lord. We're praying that God would reach their heart and their heart would be trained to follow Jesus Christ. But these guys have actually set their heart upon covetousness, or set their heart upon greed. So their eyes are given over to sexual sin, and their heart is given over to money, the love of money. And they're using God and using the Word of God and twisting the Word of God on purpose to get more money. So as you're trying to identify a false teacher, you need to look for this. And again, we've seen this creep into the church of God. You need to listen for, are they after your money? Are they after your wallet? Are they promising you things that the Scripture doesn't? If you give this, then God's going to give this to you. And so that's an area that you need to be on guard against. And also, I think there's application for us as well. We talked about last week how I don't think a false teacher wakes up and says, oh, I'm going to be a false teacher. I'm going to rip people off. I want to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? They get off track. Their heart gets unchecked. And we're susceptible to that as well. Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flows the issues of life. People that are far greater than us have fallen to this love of money and to covetousness. Paul also had a trained heart, but he's a contrast to this, because he trained his heart in contentment instead of covetousness. And he says in Philippians that this I've learned, which means it didn't come naturally. He wasn't born this way with this idea of contentment. Our kids will show us that as Christmas morning happens, right? A lot of times you can bless your kids at Christmas and they want just a little bit more, right? Or I'm bummed out that I didn't quite get this. Apart from our heart being trained, we won't be content. And Paul says, I've learned this, I've trained my heart in this, that whether I abound or I'm abased, I'm content. And sometimes it's difficult to be content in both situations. If we're abased, if you lose your job, if you don't know how the bills are going to be paid, it's hard to be content. But also, if you abound, it's hard to be content. We want a little bit more, and we want a little bit more. Oh, I got a raise, I got a promotion, but I wish that I would have gotten this much of a raise and a promotion. I know someone down the street's doing the same job, and they're getting paid this much, and why am I not getting paid this much? Maybe you're blessed with a car that runs great, but it happens to be pretty old, right? And instead of being satisfied and content in that old car, I need this car. And the list goes on and it goes on. And Paul says, I've trained my heart. So may we do that heart work. Pay attention to your heart, that it doesn't get trained and set in an area that doesn't glorify the Lord. Peter says that they're accursed children. Some of the strongest words of judgment in all of Scripture are in 2 Peter chapter 2 in regards to a false teacher. It's a scary thing to get up and say, this is what God says, this is what God means, this is where God stands. If that's not what God says, if that's not what God means, if that's not where God stands. And Peter, he doesn't pull any punches here. He's not embarrassed to say these are accursed children. In verse 15, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray. They've totally given up on the right way and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, this is one of, to me, the most fascinating sections in Scripture. I love the story of Balaam. So let's turn back to Numbers 22 and check it out. So turn with me back to Numbers 22. Keep a finger in 2 Peter. Numbers 22, verse 22. Balaam is an example of a false teacher. Balaam's an example of someone who has given his heart over to the wages of unrighteousness. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 22, verse 22. And leading up to verse 22, this is what's happened in this section. Is the children of Israel are out of bondage from Egypt. They're traveling to the promised land. The king of Moab gets really nervous, sees them as a threat. So he goes to Balaam and says, Balaam, would you go and curse the children of Israel? Balaam says, well, let's see what God says. God says, no, you can't do this. So Balaam goes back, tells him no, and they send more honorable men to Balaam, trying to win over Balaam's heart. And Balaam goes, you know, even if you gave me a house full of silver and gold, wink, wink, like that would be nice, I won't go and curse the nation of Israel. Ultimately, Balaam does go. And God says, if you're going to go, then make sure you only speak what I tell you to speak. But God's heart, very clearly, is that Balaam wouldn't go. And that's where we pick up in verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. So the angel of the Lord's opposing him. In verse 23, now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on the road. So the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. Balaam loses his temper with the donkey and starts beating the donkey. Now, have you ever lost it on your dog? You know, maybe kicked the dog a little bit or struck the dog. I have. You can find another church, but it has happened to me a few times. That's why I have a Newfoundland, because she's 170 pounds. She can take it. No, I'm just joking. I'm not necessarily proud of that, but if you're one of those and you're with me and you've ever lost your temper with your dog, this section of Scripture will make you think twice. It really will. So here's Balaam, and he's striking the donkey. Some reason we don't really care as much that he struck the donkey, do we? You know, it's disturbing to strike a dog, but it's not as disturbing. I'm getting in trouble. Verse 24. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So they're in a place where they can't get around it. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. So you just see him getting more and more angry with the donkey. And the donkey just sits down, and here's Balaam. He's wailing on his donkey. Something miraculous happens in verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. What if God did open the mouth of our dogs? What would our dogs say to us, you know? The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, this is what's hilarious to me, is that Balaam then just starts a conversation with the donkey. That's when you know you're mad. You know, he's lost all rational cognitive thought, and he's just having a conversation with the donkey. No, like, hey, Mr. Ed's talking to me here. This is kind of strange. Who gave you a voice? Just complete dialogue with the donkey. Verse 29, and Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me, I wish that there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. You know, Balaam's like, you're getting off easy here. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. The donkey's like, I've been a good donkey, you know? I've always done what you've told me to do, and why would I just do this on my own? You know, there's got to be a reason for this. And then God opens the eyes of Balaam, verse 31, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. So Balaam goes, And he can't curse the children of Israel. When he opens his mouth, blessing comes out. However, Balaam's heart doesn't change, and he brings destruction upon Israel through his counsel. So turn to chapter 31, verse 16. Chapter 31, verse 16, and we see the counsel of Balaam. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam, what does he do? He tells Balak, the king of Moab, this is how you can destroy Israel, is send the women of Moab into the congregation of Israel. The weakness is the integrity of these men. They will engage in sexual sin. Once they engage in sexual sin, they'll worship the gods of Moab that will bring on the judgment of the one true God, and that's exactly what took place. Now, why did Balaam do this? Why was he motivated to do this, to lead other people into sin? Because he wanted the money. And we know that from 2 Peter. So go back to 2 Peter. We look at the motivation of Balaam's heart. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, this is the false prophets and false teachers that are going in the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's why he did it. He wanted the money of unrighteousness. In verse 16, for he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So if a dumb donkey rebuked Balaam, how dumb does that make Balaam? You with me? You know? So if you've got to get rebuked by a dumb donkey, then you're in trouble. And so Balaam's this example of a false teacher. Then it's described, the false teacher is like these two things in verse 17. They're wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. And this word cloud, it also means mist, a mist carried away by the wind. And both promise great things. A well, but it has no water. Mist is like, oh, it's going to rain. If you're in a drought, there's a little bit of mist, great. Here comes the rain, but then the wind blows away the rain. I think of movies that I've seen. That's the image that comes to my mind, probably to yours as well. There seems like in a lot of movies, somebody's out in the desert and they look over and here's this well and it turns out to be a mirage, right? Or it turns out to be a well, but there's no water and they're in a deep place of hurt and life is in jeopardy. And so these are false prophets. You're hungry spiritually, you're longing for something of the Lord, of living water, and you go, but there's no substance. There's no living water. There's nothing there of God. God then reserves judgment for them, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. God's judgment coming upon these false teachers. Then we look at the trap of a false teacher in the next few verses. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, great swelling words of emptiness. They're fun to listen to, you know. They'll tickle your ears and they'll make you laugh and, oh, it sounds so good. But then you walk away and you go, what did we really learn? What was in that about Christ? How was I challenged? Where was the things of truth? And so these false teachers, they sound great, but there's no spiritual content that is there. How do they get you? They lure through the lusts of the flesh. Peter's a fisherman. He knows how to allure fish. He knows how to bring in the fish. And these false teachers, they lure you in. They bait you with a hook on it through the lusts of the flesh. They're actually giving you what you want to hear through your lustful flesh. And again, this kind of goes back to here you're making a sinful choice and you're going to find somebody who in the name of God is going to allure you in and say, that's exactly what the Lord wants for you. God wants you to be happy. So who really cares if you make this sinful choice? Like a sinful choice is going to lead to more happiness? Absolutely not. God's concerned about our holiness, and inside of holiness comes the abundant life. God wants us to have an abundant life, but it comes through following Him and believing that God can do great things in difficult circumstances. And so this is how a false teacher lures you in, is through the lust of your flesh, but also through lewdness, through unbridled lusts. And I didn't think I would ever see the day, you know, where you would find a pastor giving a really perverted joke in church, you know, or a pastor throwing down cuss words so that he could be relevant. I don't see the place for that. I don't see where Jesus would be like, hey, I'm going to tell you a really sick, perverted joke to make you laugh, you know? I'm going to just drop the, you know, the F word in a sermon just to make sure people know that I understand what's going on in the world today. I mean, can you imagine Jesus Christ doing that? And so, but false teachers, they'll use unbridled lusts to allure you in and to pull you in. So you got to ask the question, what am I being allured into? What am I being pulled into? And we go on and we read, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So this is surprising, but who do false teachers prey upon? Who do they look to try to get to come their way? Actually, those who have been delivered, those who have escaped, and those who are not living in error. So they're going to try to bring in Christians and believers. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So they promise liberty, but they provide enslavement. If a person's a drug addict, you should be listening to someone who used to be a drug addict, but is now living in freedom. You wouldn't want to listen to somebody who is still currently a drug addict, but is claiming freedom. And that's kind of the idea here with the false prophet. That this false teacher is saying, oh man, you follow me, you follow this teaching, and you're going to be the freest person in the world. Hey, don't be around these legalistic Christians that talk about holiness and talking about following Jesus Christ. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be a part of all of that. And the whole time, this false teacher is under bondage. And they're promising liberty, but they're bringing you into slavement. So what is the proper understanding of grace? If you've come here for a while, you know we talk a lot about grace. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor that when we believe Jesus Christ for salvation, he forgives all of our sins. And then his grace continues in our lives. And understanding that he has forgiven me of all my sins, that I want to be as close to him as I possibly can. Knowing that sin hurts my relationship with him, that sin hurts those that I love, that sin hurts the body of Jesus Christ. So it's a misunderstanding of grace to think the grace of God, then I'll just go out and live a sinful life. A heart that's touched by the grace of God says, I want to be as close to Jesus Christ as I possibly can and glorify him. Amen? So these guys are promising freedom, but they lead into bondage. Verse 20 and 21, for if after they've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. These verses are very clear in the warning that is being given of don't turn back and don't come back. Don't go back to the mire. Don't go back to the mud. There is a question that comes into our hearts and minds. It says, they've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, were they saved and they lost their salvation? Or were they never saved to begin with? And this is an age-old question that people have been arguing about and debating about for centuries. This is my personal take on it. I believe that once you're truly born again, you don't become unborn again. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about how we're in the hand of Christ. And not only are we in the hand of the Christ, but we're in the hand of the Father as well, and who can pluck us out. Now, having said that, I think there's a lot of sham conversions. And the Lord ultimately knows that, and that's what preachers and pastors and theologians have called it for centuries, where somebody does confess Christ with their mouth, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ in their heart. Where they have knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they haven't received him as their Savior. And then their going back is evidence that they were never saved in the first place. However, that's not the primary discussion of verse 20 and 21. And I don't want you to lose the message of verse 20 and verse 21. Look at it very closely. What Peter's saying is it's better to have never known than to have known and to turn away from it and to go back. With all of the passion and ardor and zeal that Peter can possibly say it, he's saying, don't turn back. With knowledge, there's responsibility. If you have knowledge of Jesus Christ and you don't continue to walk in it and trust in Jesus Christ, then that's a dangerous place to be. This is where all of it boils down for me. This whole issue is, where are you at with Jesus today, this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior, that He died for your sins and rose again? Is He the Lord of your life today? It really doesn't matter to me if somebody comes up and says, well, 20 years ago, I received Christ as my Savior, but today I'm an atheist. You know, I don't believe in God. I'm not even going to try to dissect what happened 20 years ago. I'm going to tell him today, you're not ready to go into the presence of the Lord. If you died today, you'd be in a scary place. And you need to get right with the Lord. And you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you can't confess Jesus Christ as Lord today, then that's the issue. And so this is the encouragement here, is stay with the Lord. Stay in faith. Stay in trusting Him. And don't depart. Because if you depart, it would have been better to have never known in the first place. So here's the reminder for all of us in verse 22. But as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, quoting Proverbs 26, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a pig, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, do you guys need me to articulate on a dog returning to his vomit? Because I'd sure like to. Just briefly, why do they do that? I mean, they're like, throw up, and they're like, candy. Yeah, it's great. We'll snack, you know? We're like, oh, gross, disgusting. And apparently it's always been happening. Because Solomon writes this, and he's like, oh, this is disgusting. A dog going back to his vomit. And someone who departs from the knowledge of Jesus Christ is like a dog returning to his vomit. I'm in safe territory because it is in Scripture. You know, it did. But then you got a pig, right? And no matter how many times you wash this pig, what's this pig doing? It's going back to the mire. And why would we want to go back to that sinful life? Why would we want to go back to that bondage? Why would we want to follow any teaching that's going to take us away from Jesus Christ? That's going to take us away from the importance of living for Him. So how do we apply this message this morning? And really, it's this whole chapter. It's the last 2 weeks. First is, identify false teachers and don't fall into their trap. And I think a lot of times we go, I feel pretty smug. You know, I don't think that I've fallen prey to any false teachers. But think about all of the things that you believe about God. And is that formed by the Word of God or what someone has told you about God? And is there a possibility that some part of our lives that false teaching has crept in? And I pray for all of us that we would be able to identify a false teacher, not fall into their trap. And then also, I think there's something for us to examine in our lives. I know for sure for me this morning, is this false teacher, what came out of his mouth? Where was his eyes fixed? What was his heart upon? And is there something that I can learn from that? Absolutely. So let's ask the question, what does our mouth speak? What are our eyes gazing upon? What's our heart trained in? And to say, I want my mouth to speak the wonderful things of God, to bring edification to the hearers. I want my eyes to gaze upon Jesus Christ, not upon sexual sin. I want my heart to be trained in contentment and not to be trained in covetousness. Let's stand and pray together and prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Father, as we come to the communion table this morning, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And we don't ever want to lose track of you, Jesus, and the importance of you crucified for our sins, risen to bring us hope and eternal life. And as we close up this chapter, Father, would you show us any areas of our lives where we are following lies and false teaching? Help us to identify false teachers. Or just do that work that you need to do with our eyes and our mouths and our hearts. Lord, you know the heart of each person this morning, and Lord, would you touch their hearts? For those that don't know you, would you bring them into salvation? For those that have walked away, or that you would bring them back to you. Let's just continue in an attitude of prayer this morning, and if you'd be praying with me,